The Apostle John was a brilliant writer, not in the sense of using scholarly words or complex grammar, but rather in the sense of making profound ideas simple and being able to press home great truths by the arrangement of his material. It is clearly no accident to me that John records the cleansing of the temple right after the wedding feast at Cana. If you're aware, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also record the cleansing of the temple, but they record it immediately after the triumphal entry, in the very last week of Christ's life. John here records it in the very first week of Christ's ministry. Some argue, therefore, that there must be two cleansings of the temple, and I think that's certainly a possibility. But it also makes sense to me that John may be arranging his material thematically rather than chronologically, as he does in other instances. Either way, the juxtaposition of these two events side by side sets up a profound contrast. Last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus at the wedding feast at Cana. We saw him as a person who loved people and believed it was appropriate for him to enhance their enjoyment of life and to enjoy it with them. In this passage today, we get a glimpse of quite a different aspect of his character, his righteous indignation. That was a day of joy. This is a day of judgment. That was a day when he was commended for turning water into fine wine. This is a day when he is challenged regarding his authority to cleanse God's temple. Taken together, one might conclude, and I think one should conclude, that these two events are a summary of Jesus' entire ministry. He was both a Savior and a sovereign judge. He was a shepherd with a lamb in his arms, but he was also a lion with a whip in his hands. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Consider therefore the kindness and severity of God." One of the great mistakes of the church in the 20th century is that we fail to see Jesus and worship him in both of these aspects. If we only accept the facts about him that are pleasant to us and reject or ignore those truths about him that aren't so pleasant, haven't we just created an idol for ourselves to worship? I suggest to you an additional thought. Both celebration and righteous indignation are also needed in our lives. We need to know how to live it up and enjoy life, as we talked about last Sunday. But we also need to know how and when to get angry. And I think the great mistake in many of our lives, and I would include myself in that, is that we have mistaken the times as to when to be happy and when to get angry. First thing we find in our story is that Jesus takes a drastic action. He arrives in Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate Passover, a most important Jewish feast that falls in the springtime, at roughly the same time as our Easter. Passover was a feast that commemorated the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. You'll recall that if they put blood on the doorposts of their house, the angel of death passed over them and allowed them to escape from Egypt the next day. For over 14 centuries, that event had been celebrated by the Jewish people with more or less varying degrees of faithfulness. As Jesus arrives at the temple to celebrate Passover, what does he find? Well, he finds a stockyard and a stock exchange. And what in the world were these two things doing in the house of the Lord? Well, there actually was a reason for these things being there. At Passover, every Jewish male who lived within 15 miles of the temple was to be there to offer a sacrifice for him and his family. Not only that, but tens of thousands of Jews who lived around the civilized world would make a special pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this time to do the same thing. It was impossible for them to bring their animals with them if they were traveling long distances, especially by boat. And so there needed to be an opportunity to buy a sacrificial animal when they got to Jerusalem. Furthermore, money offerings and temple taxes, which everyone was required to pay, were acceptable only in Jewish currency. And those who were coming from other countries had to have some way of exchanging their foreign coins for Jewish coins. To the extent that these peddlers and money changers were performing a necessary service for God's people, there was nothing intrinsically evil about what they were doing. But there was something particularly evil about this situation. First of all, the merchandisers were plying their trade within the temple precincts, undoubtedly in that part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. Had they conducted their business at the market across the street, I doubt if Christ would have objected so strenuously. But here they are overrunning the only portion of the temple where Gentiles are allowed to congregate and to worship. Listen to what Jesus asks of the peddlers according to the parallel account in Mark 11:17. Is it not written, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations"? He was concerned that God's house be used for prayer and worship, and that no one, not even Gentiles, would be prevented from doing so by the chaos and pandemonium that he observes here in the temple. The second wrong being perpetrated by these people seems to be the wrong of extortion. In that same verse that I read from Mark, it says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? When Jesus accuses them of turning his Father's house into a den of robbers, it seems to me that the implication here is that they are plying their trades with dishonesty. If you have done any traveling overseas, you know how easy it is to be ripped off by money changers. And that is exactly what was going on here. Alfred Edersheim, one of the great scholars who wrote the book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, gives evidence that these money changers were extracting enormous profit from the people, and that some of them, in a single exchange, were getting a full day's wage out of people. Furthermore, the peddlers of the sacrificial animals were in cahoots with the priests. For an animal to be acceptable for sacrifice, it had to be pure and undefiled, unblemished. Well, if people brought their animals from their homes, it was a very easy thing for the inspectors to say, "I'm sorry, but this animal is not unblemished." They could find something to reject that animal with. And then they would say, "But you can get one from these peddlers." And all those animals had been given the seal of approval in advance. And of course, the priests got a commission on every animal that the peddlers sold. And the prices were astronomically high. Edersheim shares an example of a peddler in the temple charging $4 for a pair of doves worth a nickel in their currency. The third wrong, and the worst of all, is that they were taking the reverence out of worship by commercializing religion. Sad to say, this is not unknown even in our day. A few years ago, I was in Mexico City and visited the major cathedral in downtown Mexico City. Not 75 feet from the chancel, right inside that cathedral, was a store where you could buy all manner of paraphernalia, like candles and crosses and pictures of your favorite saint at rip-off prices. And if that didn't satisfy you, you could also buy a lottery ticket. And we pride ourselves as evangelicals in avoiding that kind of crass commercialism in the church. And I'm glad we avoid it. Our elders believe that the ministries of the church should be carried on by free will offerings, and therefore they reject almost all money-making gimmicks. Or they do reject them all, I believe. Playing bingo in the church, or car washes, or auctions, or raffles, or bazaars. But perhaps we pride ourselves too soon. For there are other ways that one can take the reverence out of worship. We can do that by using vain repetition in our prayer lives. We can do it by refusing to acknowledge God's holiness in coming to worship with unconfessed sin in our lives. We can do it by coming to worship, either the preacher or the congregation, unprepared. In fact, sometimes I wonder if the noise level in this auditorium 5 minutes before the service is that much different from what Jesus encountered in the temple of his day. It's worse in the second service than it is in the first service. So you guys are better off. Well, that's what Jesus found in the temple. What did he do about what he found? Before we look at verses 15 and 16, let me ask you, what would you have done had you found what Jesus found? I suspect some would write a letter to the newspaper and expose the problem. Others might start a petition drive to get a number of names to present to Herod as a complaint about what's going on. Some who are really brave might mount a soapbox outside the court of the Gentiles and preach against it. And I suppose a few would try to get a piece of the action and sell one-way bumper stickers for chariots at a booth inside the temple. But I don't know if any of us would have the bravery to do what Jesus did. First of all, he took physical action. It says he made a whip out of cords, verse 15, and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Second, he took verbal action. He said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" The key here is that phrase, "my father's house." All of us are very concerned about our personal property. If some of our neighbors set up a flea market in our front yard, we would get very upset, wouldn't we? Well, that's what Jesus felt was going on here. His father's house was being used like a flea market. These people were guilty of trespassing. And thirdly, we see what the scriptures say about what Jesus did. Jesus' action was a fulfillment of prophecy. For verse 17 tells us that his disciples remembered Psalm 69. This is a psalm of David that is frequently quoted as a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is a psalm that spoke of David or someone else in the Old Testament, but it had aspects of it that weren't fulfilled until the coming Messiah. And particularly this statement they pick out of that psalm: "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus' love and concern and jealousy for God's house and the true worship of the Lord were an absolute obsession to him. He couldn't rest until he had righted the grievous wrongs before his eyes. Now let me ask you this question. What is it that consumes us? Is it zeal for money? Could it be zeal for sports or hobbies? Could it be zeal for knowledge or zeal for politics? Could it be that some of us have no zeal? We're just plain apathetic. I fear that there are few of us in the evangelical church today who could quote this statement and apply it to ourselves. Zeal for your house, Lord, has consumed me. And here I'm not talking about this building as a house of God, for in the New Testament, the house of God is the family of God, the church. Would we want our zeal for God's family to be judged by the level of our financial sacrifice to see that the family of God prospers and increases? Would we want our zeal for God's family to be judged by our willingness to serve our fellow believers or to fellowship with them? Would we want it measured by the degree to which we become righteously indignant when injustice is done in the name of the Christian faith, whether that be injustice in moral, financial, racial, or political areas? How do we stand up under the scrutiny of this searching psalm? Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And dare I make another exhortation by way of application? Before we try to reform society and bring it in line with Christian values, should we not first make sure that Christian values are being practiced in the church? In 1 Peter 4:17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, as an example, without trying to prejudge the question of prayer in the public schools, let me use this illustration. Should it be that we Christians demand that our government adopt an amendment to allow voluntary prayer in the public schools when statistics show that fewer than 2% of professing Christians pray as long as 2 minutes a day in their private lives, and less than 1% of them regularly attend a prayer meeting in their church? Shouldn't we focus inward before we get so concerned about the world around us? Jesus didn't try to cleanse society. He didn't try to cleanse the Roman government. He started with the temple, knowing that when people become rightly related to Him, they can turn the world upside down, as His disciples demonstrated. Now, the second movement in our story finds Jesus making a dramatic claim. Our Lord's action apparently takes the Jewish leaders totally by surprise, but they regroup and challenge him in verse 18. Their response is really pathetic, and one can see the guilt all over their faces. They request a sign from him. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" It would be funny if it weren't so pathetic, wouldn't it? I mean, they know they're in the wrong. They know they have no business ripping these people off. They know they don't have a moral leg to stand on, so they take refuge in a debating technique that we've seen plenty of in this current election atmosphere. That is, they attack his person. In this particular case, attacking his authority to do what he has done. There's a certain rationale to this question about authority. You see, the Jews expected God to perform mighty acts, miraculous things, when Messiah comes. They see Jesus' cleansing of the temple as an intrinsic claim to be the Messiah. So they're asking, if you are the Messiah and you seem to be acting like you think you are, what miraculous sign can you show us? And perhaps it seems to us that the best thing for Jesus to have done would have been to perform a miracle right there. Then he would have had the temple leaders in his back pocket, and his movement could have gotten off with a real bang. But Jesus never used miracles as a manipulative tool to get the crowds to believe in him. He performed miracles out of compassion or as a means of strengthening the faith of his disciples or as a reward for faithfulness. But he refused, always refused, to do them as a gimmick. Now, it is true that Jesus' miracles were a powerful witness of his deity, and they should have been sufficient to cause people to believe in his messiahship. Jesus himself said in chapter 14, John 14, verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. But when he was challenged by his enemies, whether the priests, the Pharisees, Pilate, or even Herod, he always refused to give them any sign except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was the resurrection. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be buried for 3 days and three nights before he arose. And in John 2, Jesus gives them the sign of Jonah. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He doesn't perform a miracle for them here, but he tells them about a miracle that he will perform contingent upon their doing something. But they misinterpret the sign. They respond in verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" The Jews were crass literalists in their dealings with Jesus, always, and this is no exception. They think he's speaking of Herod's temple, where they are standing. And Jesus apparently says nothing to dissuade them of that misinterpretation. Jesus often spoke in parables and enigmatic statements to confuse those who were confirmed in their opposition to him. And you can understand, of course, why these Jews, given their misinterpretation, were aghast at this suggestion that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. This temple was started in 19 BC. It had been being built for 46 years when they were standing there, and it wasn't finished yet. In fact, it wasn't finished until 64 AD. Did I say 19 BC? I meant to. 64 AD, it's finished, just 7 years before the entire city of Jerusalem was wiped off the map by the Emperor Titus. And that was 84 years in all. And the fact that it was not yet completed when they stood there would serve to heighten their amazement that Jesus could say he could erect it again in 3 days. Of course, they're not willing to try him out. They're not going to tear it down and see whether he can build it back in 3 days. And therefore, Jesus escapes their demand for a sign by impaling them really on the horns of a dilemma. Of course, their entire assumption that Jesus is speaking of Herod's temple is wrong, for he is actually speaking of the temple of his body. When they kill him, he will rise again in 3 days. By the way, this prediction of Jesus is one that long stuck in the throats of the Jews. When he was in his trial before Pilate, and even as he hung on Calvary's cross, the scriptures tell us in Matthew 27:39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God. And isn't it ironic that at the very moment his executioners were setting the stage for the fulfillment of that prophecy, that in 3 days he would rebuild the temple? And that brings us fourthly to the fact that his disciples eventually understand the sign. The Jewish leaders weren't the only ones that misunderstood Jesus when he spoke these words. His disciples also misunderstood him. And this is only the first of many occasions when Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection. And it wasn't until after those events took place that his disciples understood what he was talking about. They never could get it through their heads that Messiah had to die before he could reign. But like most of the disciples, like most of us, the disciples had excellent hindsight. Verse 22 says, after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled that he had said what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the very words that Jesus had spoken. I really don't think it was hindsight so much as it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to help them understand. In fact, later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said in the upper room discourse, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." This is evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that they finally understand the sign of Jonah. Now, the third and final division in our text is verses 23 to 25, where Jesus refuses a dilettante faith. A dilettante is a dabbler, someone who is an amateur. The story of the cleansing of the temple is finished, but the Apostle John adds a very important postscript, and I want us to read it in verse 23. "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." Now, the importance of this very brief paragraph is difficult to determine at first. But the key to understanding it, I believe, is found in the word "believe" here in verse 23. You will note that the same word is used of the disciples in verse 22. In Greek, as in English, the word "believe" can have a wide variety of meanings. It can mean intellectual assent. It can mean a considered opinion. Or it can mean a deep and abiding conviction. When the word is used of the disciples in verse 22, it seems obvious to me that the latter is the intention. They had a deep and abiding conviction that Jesus was the truth and what he had spoken was the truth. But here in verse 23, the belief is much less than that. And the final phrase in the verse gives it away to us. For it says, "Many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing." Their faith was based solely upon his performance of miracles. As long as they could see him perform great works of power, they were willing to be on his side. This is not an isolated reference to the shallow faith of some of Jesus' followers. Note these other examples. John 4:48. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." John 6:2, "A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick." 6:26, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. I think it's a great characteristic of Jesus that he refused to cash in on a moment's popularity. He did not want followers unless they understood and were committed to the cost of following him. So we see that while many believed in him, Jesus did not believe in them. The word entrust or commit, as it may be in your Bible, in verse 24, is the very same word in Greek as the word believe in verse 23. Many believed on him, but Jesus did not believe in them. He had no faith in their faith. Why? Because their faith was not genuine. And Jesus knew it. His knowledge of men's hearts, we are told, is profound. In fact, verse 25 says, he knows what is in every man's heart. What's the point? You can't fool Jesus about the nature of your faith. There are many people who follow Jesus or profess to follow him for wrong motivations. Some believe in him because their friends or family believe in him. Others believe because of the great moral example that Jesus showed in being willing to give his life for others. Still others believe because they recognize his miracle-working power in changing people's lives. And still others believe because they've been fascinated by his matchless wisdom as demonstrated in his discourses in the scripture. But I tell you this morning that those reasons for believing are not sufficient. They do not constitute saving faith. The kind of faith generated by such considerations is the same as the faith that these people in the temple had, or the people in Jerusalem when they saw him do mighty deeds. It is a faith based upon his performance, not upon his person. True, genuine, saving faith is that which rests squarely on the death and resurrection of Jesus. I point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, I invite you to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 15. For the first four verses give us the sign of Jonah once again in very clear language. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance," is the most important thing in the Christian faith, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And it goes on to talk throughout the rest of the chapter about the resurrection of Christ. This is the saving gospel. This is the good news in a nutshell. Not the fact that Jesus performed miracles. Not the fact that he had a great moral example to show to us. Not that he could preach inspiring discourses. But that he died for our sins and rose again. And I can tell you with confidence, based upon the word of Almighty God, that if you believe in the death and resurrection of Christ for your sins, then Jesus also believes in you. Let's pray. Father, teach us this morning that it's far more important that you believe in us than that we believe in you. It is so easy for us to play games with religious faith. It is so easy for us to manipulate even our own thinking. Father, I pray that you would help us to realize that the sign of Jonah is still the sign that Jesus Christ has given to his church, the sign of his deity, the sign of his saviorhood, that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't staked their eternal destiny upon that gospel, I pray that they would before they leave here today. Help them to realize that everything else they may believe or every other good deed they may do is irrelevant if they do not believe the gospel. Thank you for the clarity of your word. And Father, we pray that you might help us to be caught up with zeal for your church as the Lord Jesus was. In his name we ask it. Amen.